Please turn with me to Psalm 139. And we're going to be looking this evening at verse 7 to verse 12. Psalm 139, verse 7 to verse 12. And we've been studying God's various attributes. And a few weeks ago, we looked at verse 1 to verse 6, and we saw that God is omniscient. And tonight we're going to be seeing that God is omnipresent. Now, as we begin, I want to ask you a question. If you've ever had your breath taken away when you see something glorious. Now, a few years ago, we drove to Cape Breton Island and we drove upon the Cabot Trail. It was absolutely stunning. As you're driving across the coastline, you see these various stops that you can pull over and get out and just take a long view at the coast and see the ocean and see the cliffs. It's glorious. And what do you do in that moment when you see something so spectacular to the human eye? Well, you stop for a minute, you look and you gaze, and then what do you do next? You maybe pull your phone, you maybe take your camera out and you take a photo and you make sure that it's the perfect picture, but then you realize once you got the photo, it really doesn't justify what you've seen with your eyes. But you still go back, and you go back home, and then you're telling all your friends about this wonderful trip that you had, and you said, I saw the Cabot Trail. Here's some photos. It was so wonderful. Well, maybe it wasn't the Cabot Trail for you. Maybe it was something else. Maybe you went to the Swiss Alps, and maybe somewhere in particular that you're thinking and your breath was simply taken away. And out of amazement, you went home and told all your friends about this wonderful trip. Well, the psalmist here in Psalm 139, he's seen something glorious. He's beheld something majestic and one who is worthy of all praise. And he wants to tell all the people about what he has seen and what he has tasted and what he has heard about. The psalmist, he's seen the glory of God. In Psalm 139, he's really pulling back curtain upon curtain upon curtain of who God is. And he's in amazement. And so we see in Psalm 139, it really is a meditation from the heart of David. This man, he's overwhelmed with God's glory and with his beauty. And as he's contemplating who God is in all of his glory and splendor, his soul's overwhelmed. His soul is amazed. And if you look back in verse 1 to verse 6, we see that he was overwhelmed with the fact that God knows all things about him. Verse 1, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. The Lord knows everything about you. And then if you look in verse 4, even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. And then what does he say after contemplating the fact that God knows everything about him? He knows all things perfectly. He says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. Verse 6. It is high, I cannot attain it. And really, our minds were stretched. My mind was stretched. I'm trying to proclaim the God who knows all things, and I can only understand such limited things about this majestic God. And David says, it's too wonderful. I can't really understand this. I know that he's all-knowing. His knowledge is perfect, that he's decreed all things to come to pass in eternity past. But this is too wonderful. My soul is amazed. It's high. I cannot attain it. And then in verse 7 and verse 12, he's amazed that God is always with him. Always with him, the omnipresent one. David understood that the all-knowing God is also the all-present God, and man can never escape the divine presence. Now, you may ask, why does David go from speaking about God who is all-knowing in verse 1 to verse 6 to speaking about God who is all-present in verse 7 to verse 12? Well, many commentators suggest the following, that after contemplating who God is, that he knows absolutely all things. The psalmist is putting forth this hypothetical scenario that what would it be like if a person would attempt to flee from the all-knowing God? What would come about? The God who knows all things, what would take place if one was to escape God's presence? Is it possible? And many say that David brings it into personal terms. And David says basically the following thesis statement, that God will always be wherever you go. If you notice in verse 7, the psalmist cries out, he begins this new section, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence?" There's some other translations that say and form it this way, "Where could I go from your spirit? From your presence?" In other words, there is this hypothetical question that begins this section. Is there any place where we can escape the spirit, the divine presence of God? And so the psalmist introduces us to this other attribute of God, his omnipresence. Now I want us to divide this into two points. First, what is the omnipresence of God? What is this divine presence? In verse 7, we really see the statement that no matter where David goes, whether north or south or east or west, God is always there. And so what does it mean by God's divine omnipresence? Well, if you look in the book of Jeremiah chapter 23, in verse 23 to verse 24, we see something very important about God, speaking of God's divine omnipresence. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 23 to 24. Notice what it says about God. This is the Lord speaking about himself. Verse 23, "Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away?" You see, God says he's a God at hand. "Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away?" Verse 24, "Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord?" Well, the Lord's speaking about his omnipresence. So what do we mean by the omnipresence of God? R.C. Sproul has a very helpful quote, a very helpful definition. He says that omnipresence means that the fullness of God is present everywhere. The fullness of God is present everywhere. Sproul says everything that God is fully present at each point in a given room, at every point in the building outside the room, and at every point outside the building. What's he saying? Well, God is spirit, and as spirit, God is without any spatial limitations. He's not confined to a single location. God can be present everywhere at the same time in the fullness of who he is. Now we say, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. How can I understand that? And our response should really be with David here again. This is too high for me. I can't understand it. The omnipresence of God means that the fullness of God is present everywhere. Our finite minds can't grasp that. I can't even grasp that as I proclaim it to you. But it's what Scripture tells us. And then in verse 8 to verse 12 in Psalm 139, David, he really expounds the question in verse 7, "Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence?" He shows us the omnipresence of God by covering various dimensions. Is God over there? Is God over here? Is God up there? Is God down here? He covers all areas and shows us about God himself. So now that we've covered that brief definition, I want us to work through this text and let the Word of God speak to us about who God is. So secondly, where is God found? If you notice in verse 8, verse 12, David imagines three areas where you think it might be possible to escape God's presence. Theoretically, these areas, one would say, well, if I go up here, can I escape God's presence? Or maybe if I go down here, or over there that I'd escape the divine presence of God. But the psalmist shows us that each area is dismissed, that no one can go from his spirit or flee from his presence. Well, let's work through these three areas. If you notice in verse 8, the area of up or down, and he gives us two if statements, these two areas, up and then down. Notice in verse 8, he says, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. So he covers up and he covers down, hypothetically. Now, let's understand the first if statement. He says in verse 8, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. The Bible's crystal clear that God dwells in the highest heavens, heaven above. Psalm 2, verse 4, God sits in the heavens, that the heavens are God's eternal dwelling place. That when the Bible speaks of God sitting on his throne in heaven, it speaks of God in this highest place of supreme authority. It speaks of God as the sovereign Lord and Creator who stands outside of creation on his throne, the one who rules and reigns from heaven. So the psalmist says, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. So you think the first thought that would come into someone's mind, if they wanted to escape God, they'd say, well, I just got to go very high and go to heaven above, and maybe I'll escape God's presence. I just need to climb a little higher. Well, didn't someone try that in the Old Testament? What do we remind ourselves of when we think of that? What about the Tower of Babel? What about the rebellion of man that they wanted to make a name for themselves? And so what they did was they built a tower. They wanted to reach the heavens. They wanted to have a place of high and supreme authority and to elevate man above God. Well, that failed. We saw that the Lord scattered them by confusing their tongues, and they were scattered among the nations. So we see that the highest point to which we could rise, namely heaven itself, God, he's there. You can't escape his divine presence. So he goes up and says, God's there. He's seated on his throne. He's in glory in heaven above. What about below? Notice in verse 8 again. He says, if I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. Is God in Sheol? You say, well, what is Sheol? It's the Hebrew word for hell, the place for the dead under divine judgment. And often at times, that when you speak about hell to the world or to an unbeliever, they say, well, I would love to go there. They speak of hell like it's a party where the devil is reigning on his throne there, and they think that God has nothing to do with hell, and they think that it would just be a great time of party and all these things. Well, the psalmist says, if I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. So we see something very important in Scripture. God's in hell not to bless, not to pour his grace, but God is there fully to pour out his wrath, to pour out his judgment upon all who die outside of the Savior. We see the fact of Scripture that all men and women, boys and girls, are born into this world dead in sin because of the fall, because of original sin. And by nature, we're children of wrath and dead in sin. And anyone who dies in that state will go under God's divine judgment. And the Lord himself is there pouring out his wrath day and night. That's why the Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, because you're not escaping God's presence in hell. If you die in your sins, God's there to pour out his just judgment on all who did not come to Jesus Christ. So it's very, very important to see this. Mark Jones gives a helpful illustration, a helpful explanation on verse 8. He says, while God is present everywhere, he manifests his presence in different ways. In heaven, God's presence towards the saints delights and comforts them. And so you see God in heaven. In heaven, Mark Jones says, God's presence toward the saints delights and comforts them, grace upon grace, love and mercy. In hell, Jones says, God's presence towards the damned terrifies and torments them for all eternity. God is present in heaven as he is in hell, but he exhibits his presence differently in each place. Even on earth, we may speak of God being present in a special manner among his covenant people. That's why it's so glorious to gather. Because the Lord himself blesses the people of God in a special way that it's not the same as if we're going to a concert or something like that with unbelievers. The Lord's there, yes, but among the people of God, the Lord himself draws near in his covenant mercy. And so Jones says, even on earth we may speak of God being present in a special manner among his covenant people. So the psalmist in verse 8, he covers up, he covers down. Is God there in heaven and glory? Yes, you can't escape him. Is God below in hell? Yes, you can't escape him. What about left and what about right? What about east? What about west? If you look in verse 9 and verse 10, we see again, the psalmist says, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. Now, you may say, well, what's he talking about? Wings and flying and the sea. And what he's really getting at is to fly east to west as fast as he can. It's like the morning sun that rises from the east and goes to the west. And in the context here, David, he would have been looking to the sea, and that would have been westward, and he would have been seeing the sun rising. And so what he's saying is if I flee from the east all the way to the west, to the end, over there, way over there, is God still there? Can I escape his divine presence? Well, does that remind you of someone who tried to escape God's presence and went the opposite way? Well, look with me in the book of Jonah. Small book, minor prophet, after Obadiah. Feel free to look in the table of contents too. It's always a good helpful tool. But the book of Jonah, Jonah tried to escape God's presence. And I want you to see what happened to this wayward prophet. Did he outrun the presence of God? Jonah chapter 1, if you look in verse 1, we see the commission of Jonah. I know our brother Hoggle preached on this passage last week. Verse 1, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. So God gives this commission to Jonah, go to this wicked city, go to your enemy and proclaim this message of repentance, of judgment. And notice what Jonah does in verse 3. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he was called to go to Nineveh. He was in Joppa, but he was called to go to Nineveh. And what does he do? He goes the opposite way from Nineveh. He goes to Tarshish. He's seeking to flee from the presence of the Lord. It says that right in the text. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. The question is, did Jonah escape the presence of the Lord? Did he go so far westward or eastward or whatever the direction and escape the presence of the Lord like the psalmist is saying? Well, no, look in verse 4. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. Well, that's amazing. He can't escape the divine presence of God. If you look in chapter 2, after his rebellion, well, chapter 1, verse 17, we see after his rebellion, the Lord, he had to teach Jonah a lesson. Verse 17 of chapter 1, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And notice chapter 2, this lesson that Jonah learned. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. He's in the belly of the fish, and he says this is like Sheol, this pit of death. And I want you to see that the Lord himself is right in Jonah's lowest moment. While he's in the pit, the belly of a fish, he feels like he's dying. The Lord's there. The Lord hears his cry. The Lord is present with Jonah himself, even in the belly of the fish. Even if I go to Sheol, you are there. Look at verse 1. He says, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the sea, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I'm driven away from your sight. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you and to your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed. He says, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. We see something glorious here. Even when you feel like you're in the lowest moment of your life, the Lord is there to minister to you. He's there to hear your cry. The Lord heard my voice. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. The Lord, He's the ever-present God. What a glorious reality. Jonah can't flee from the presence of the Lord. The Lord is, as it's often called, the hound of heaven. He seeks after his people. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. Even if we went far, far away, up or down or east or west, the Lord, he's ever-present. No matter where you go in life, God is there. If you look back in Psalm 139 and look at verse 11 and 12, we see he covers all dimensions. He speaks of heaven. He speaks of Sheol. He speaks of eastward and westward. No one can escape the divine presence of God. What about in the darkness? What about when all things are so dark? Does the Lord himself see? Is the Lord present even in darkness? If you look in verse 11, the psalmist says, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. Now, the majority of commentators here suggest that the psalmist is speaking about people who pursue evil in darkness, who pursue sinful things in the darkness, that surely, the psalmist says, darkness shall cover me, that people think that even though they're in the darkness, that the Lord himself, he doesn't see, he's not present. Herman Bavinck, a theologian, says, when you wish to do something evil, what do? You retire from the public into your house, where no enemy may see you. That's so often the way we retire into our house. We don't do it openly and publicly, but in our house, Bavinck says, from those places of your house which are open and visible to the eyes of men, you then remove yourself into your room, and even in your room you fear that some may witness you from a certain corner, so you retire into the darkness and retire into your heart, and there you meditate. And Bavinck says, God is more inward than your heart. You can't escape God. Wherever, therefore, you shall have fled, there he is. There is no place at all where you may flee. Will you flee from him? Flee unto him. Well, that's what the psalmist, I believe, is getting at. In the moment of sin, we forget that God is present. God is among us. We say, well, I'll go somewhere else alone. I'll go there where no one's looking. I'll turn off the lights. I'll do all this and that. No one will see. You think, why do so many crimes happen at nighttime? In the night watches when no one's around? the heart of man, they try and escape God. They try and suppress the righteousness of God. They don't want to be seen. But the psalmist says, He, the God who's all-knowing, is the God who is all-present. And as Christians, we ought to live coram Deo, in the Latin phrase, aware of the presence of God, to live in light of the presence of God, that God is among us, that when we go to work, God is there. He sees all my actions. When we greet our children, when we do this and that, God is there. There's no place where we can escape God Himself. Up, down, left, right, light, darkness. Now, as believers, we can confess many times that we're so stubborn like Jonah, that often the Lord puts something before us, and what we want to do is run the opposite way. We see that the Lord may call us to something that is difficult, and we say, no way, I don't want to be there. I don't want to go through this. And so what do? Well, maybe not outwardly, we don't profess it, but inwardly, our heart's not there. We don't have the same heartbeat of God, and so we retire in our thoughts, in our heart, isn't where God is going. Our heart is out of tune, like Jonah's, with the heartbeat of God. Jonah, he was called to go to his enemies and preach this gospel, and he'd rather see the Ninevites perish in their sins than be merciful to his enemies, and so God had to deal with Jonah. He went to Tarshish, but the Lord, out of his mercy and grace, turned this man around by appointing a fish, spitting him out of that fish. Eventually, this man would go and preach to the Ninevites. Well, it's easy for us to, in one way or another, flee from the Lord. We know He's ever present, but is there something in our heart? Well, will we flee from Him? Like Bavinck says, flee unto Him. When we feel our heart is prone to wander, flee unto Him. When we feel like our heart is out of tune with the heartbeat of God, we pray that the Lord, by His mercy, would come to us and align our heart with His and walk closer with Him. John Knox said, a man with God is always in the majority. Jonah was a man with God. That's a work of God when he went to the Ninevites and proclaimed, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overturned. That was a work of God. This one man went to the Ninevites, and the Lord did a wonderful work of grace, a revival. A man with God is always in the majority. We want to keep close contact with God, short accounts with God. If you're an unbeliever, I say the same question. Will you flee from Him? Flee unto Him. The one who's all-knowing, knows all your sin, and He's ever-present. He's also the one who's full of mercy and grace. Though He knows all your sins, He bids you come. He bids you to repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ today, and you will be saved. So flee from sin and flee to Jesus Christ. Now, I want us to conclude with this thought of Christ with us. We've considered the omnipresence of God. We've considered the three areas in which the psalmist shows us that God, He's there. I want us to think of, thirdly, as we conclude, Christ with us. Christ with us. We take comfort in the fact, even in verse 11 and verse 12, that for the Christian, even in dark times, those dark times, they're light, as it were, to God. He's present in these dark times. He knows these dark times perfectly. And so, is it a dark time for your soul? Well, what has God done to dwell among us? Well, if you look in Matthew chapter 1, we see the all-present God take upon flesh to dwell among us. If you look in Matthew chapter 1, in verse 18, we see the all-present God took upon flesh in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. Matthew 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And notice verse 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the prophet, what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Notice verse 23 from Isaiah 7, verse 14. Fulfillment of Isaiah 7. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. We've been thinking of the God who is with us, the God who is all present. What has God done to dwell with his people? And we see it finds its fulfillment in the sending of his son. You shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. We see that the divine omnipresent God finds its focal point in the person of his son, that God is with us, that in the person of Jesus Christ, the omnipresent God comes to his intended goal. He's among us in his son. And so after his obedient life, after his substitutionary death, his bodily resurrection, if you look in Matthew chapter 28, what does Emmanuel promise us? The God who is with us after his finished work. Matthew 28, and if you look in verse 18 to 20, and Jesus, this is after his resurrection, after all that was done to secure our salvation has taken place. Jesus came, verse 18 in Matthew 28. He came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And notice this glorious last phrase. The last phrase in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Emmanuel, God with us. He's done the work to bring us back to God. He's with us always to the end of the age. We see that the climax of the divine omnipresent God, the God who is all present, he's among us. He's with us. Jesus says, behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. He promises his divine presence to always be with his people. And we see in Acts chapter 1, if you look in Acts chapter 1, I want you to see in verse 8, Jesus, after the resurrection, sends the Spirit. The Spirit of Christ. He says in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. That's why Paul says in Romans 8, verse 9 and 10, that the Spirit of God is the Spirit of Christ in the believer. That we have the abiding presence of God. We have the third person of the Trinity dwelling within us. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who is risen and seated at God's right hand, is continuing his ministry among his people through the Spirit. And what's the end goal? What is Emmanuel doing for us as he works in us by his Spirit? Notice in Revelation chapter 21, as we conclude, we see the consummation. Revelation chapter 21, we see the consummation of God with us, God who has reconciled us to himself, who's made a way for us to come to God. If you notice in Revelation chapter 1, I'll read from verse 1 to verse 5, just a glorious passage to fix our mind upon. I want you to notice God with his people. The consummation. Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And notice verse 3. This is what Emmanuel has done for us, brothers and sisters. God with us. Verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. The fulfillment of all things, the consummation where the bride of Christ is forever with her God, her Lord. He will be with them as their God. Verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Notice verse 5. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Well, that's the end goal of all creation, of salvation, that one day we will be face to face with the omnipresent God and glorying in the Lamb who was slain. Well, thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your scriptures. We thank you for this brief study in your word, and the unfolding of who you are, that you are the omnipresent God, the God who is all present in your fullness everywhere at all time. And we thank you for the glorious reality that we can know you, the omnipresent God, that we can know Emmanuel, God with us, that you sent your Son, Father, to dwell among us and to save us from our sins and to bring us back to yourself. And one day we look forward to that glorious day in heaven, in the new heavens, in the new earth, where we will be with you face to face and forever be with the Lord. We pray that you would comfort our hearts, bind up the weak, encourage us in the faith to press on and know the great hope of glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.